Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we want to be those people who honour you in our lives and live in joyful submission and obedience to you. So please help us now to learn from your word and to find out how we can do that better. Amen. How can we know what God is like? That's one of the questions we'll be asking this morning. And it's an important question, isn't it? When so many people have such different ideas of God, how can we know what he is really like? Here's a true story. A doorman at a Broadway theatre was asked if, during his 19 years of working there, if he had enjoyed the shows that had come through. His answer was startling. He'd never been interested in the shows, so he'd never bothered going in to where the performance was. After 19 years on Broadway, never seen a show. But if there are people who just simply aren't interested in what God was like, then I suspect, reading our passage, that Moses probably wasn't one of them. You remember from last week the story about Moses, how he was born, how he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, how eventually after killing someone he had to flee to Midian, and how he settled down and married there. Well, a lot of time has gone by since then. But you can imagine Moses out in the desert around Midian, still having questions ringing in his ears. Has God remembered the plight of his people, the Israelites? Why were they still, after all these years, trapped in slavery in Egypt? Could it be that God has abandoned them? Well, our passage this morning starts to answer these questions. It answers them by telling how God revealed to Moses his plans for the people. Now, in revealing his plans, God taught Moses a number of things about who God is and what he's like. So we're going to draw those things out of the passage. And if you want to follow it, it's on page 59, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now, the story starts with what for Moses would just have been another typical day out looking after the animals. And whilst he was out, he saw a very strange phenomenon. There was a bush which apparently was on fire, only the bush wasn't being consumed by the flames. Weird. So Moses went over to have a look, as you do. And when he got there, God called out to him from the bush. Now, I guess there are a whole stack of ways that God could have appeared to Moses if he'd chosen. So we need to ask, why did God appear in this way, in this burning bush? What was it that Moses needed to learn about God, such that God had to reveal himself in this way? Well, I think the answer is that Moses needed to discover the God who is holy. And I say that because of the imagery of fire. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the Bible, fire is frequently used to indicate God's presence. And God uses fire to do this because fire symbolizes purity and judgment. For example, if you have a needle and you want to sterilize it, one way to do it is to hold it in a flame, isn't it? You can, if you're a gas cooker, you can turn the gas on, light the flame, put the needle in the flame, and the flame will kill all the germs on the needle, leaving it clean and sterile. Thus, the fire acts to bring purity by destroying anything that contaminates. And in the same way, in this passage, God is showing Moses that he is totally pure and that his presence would destroy anyone who is impure in any way. God, the fire shows, is a holy God. That's why in verse 5, God needs to warn Moses, don't come any closer, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Not that there's anything special about the ground wasn't holy, but God's presence was there, and God's presence made that whole area holy. And Moses had to be warned not to come any closer, because God's holiness contains the judgment of what's impure. And had Moses stepped closer, he would have been in great danger. So at the end of verse 7 we read, at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, assuming you have a TV set at home, you will have probably used the contrast control to adjust the picture. You know, normally the picture on the screen is balanced, the bright bits aren't too bright, the dark bits aren't too bright, too dark. But if you turn the contrast down, you can make it so it all looks like they're all in a great big foggy scene, doesn't it? Everything goes grey, the white bits go to a light grey, the dark bits go to a dark grey, and you can't really see what's going on. The contrast is reduced. Or on the other hand, you can turn the contrast right up to full. And if you do that, everything goes either to black or white. The light bits get brighter and brighter until they're just bright white. And the dark bits get darker and darker, and they just appear as black. Now, when it comes to holiness, some people think that God will turn his contrast control down. Surely, they say, God will look at us as though morality was just a matter of shades of grey. God won't discriminate amongst us because there are no absolutes. There is no black and white. And well, if I'm not perfect, then that doesn't matter because, hey, I'm only human after all. It's all just shades of grey. Well, if you're visiting this morning, or if you're not yet a Christian, then, well, I don't know, but perhaps you see it that way. I don't know. Lots of people certainly do. It's a way of looking at God's holiness that says, hey, it doesn't really matter. It's all shades of grey. There is another way of looking at God's holiness, which is held by many people today, by many Christians included. This way assumes that God will adjust his contrast control to get a middle-of-the-road sort of picture. Yeah, he will see the dark things. He will see there are many bad things in the world and in people which need to be judged. But he will adjust it so he also sees the many good things in people which need to be celebrated. And between the best people and the worst people, between the Mother Teresas and the Harold Shipmans of this world, he will see the majority of us who are trying to live good lives. And according to this understanding, God will, well, he'll sit on the fence a little bit. His holiness does matter. There is a right and a wrong, but it's not the sort of thing we should go on about. Well, if those two views of God's holiness are common today, we need to ask, what has God told us about his holiness? When God revealed himself to Moses, what level of contrast did he use? The reality is, I think we see in this passage, that God does not have his contrast control turned down to show everything in shades of grey, nor has he adjusted it to the middle to show a sitting on the fence sort of picture. Rather, God turns his contrast control up to full. There are no shades of grey in God's eyes. Everything has become black or white. We can see this by the way God showed his presence to Moses using fire. And we can see it in the warning that he gave Moses not to come any closer. See, God's purity is so brilliant, so amazingly perfect, that even Moses, who I think we would consider to be a good man, was warned to stay away. Now, we need to take account of the fact that God has revealed himself in this way because it does have tremendous ongoing implications for the way we live today and the way we approach him. Do we come to him on our own terms, looking for him to add something to our lives? Well, if we do, we'll find that won't work because it's simply not how things are. Our basic problem is that God is holy and we are not. And God's holiness, God's purity will inevitably destroy us because we are impure. So if we are to approach God, we need to approach humbly, acknowledging that his standards far surpass our own. We need to come with sorrow, asking for mercy, lest we be destroyed. Well, as we read on in the passage, we see that God didn't simply speak to Moses just to reveal his holiness. He had a greater purpose in mind. God's intent, he says, was to rescue his people. He says it three times. In verse 8, he says he's come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. He goes on in verse 8 to say he will bring them up, which is rescue, out of that land. And in verse 10, he tells Moses to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt to rescue them. These verses talk about the God who rescues his people. Now, that being the case, hopefully you can see why it's necessary to consider the way God revealed his holiness to Moses first. If we'd skipped over the first bit and perhaps think, well, it's not very comfortable to modern ears to hear about God's holiness, then the next section wouldn't make sense. You see, if we turn our contrast control down, the fact that God is rescuing his people is no big deal. Of course God will rescue his people. They seem like nice folk, don't they? It's not at all surprising. Whereas if we turn the contrast control up, then realizing that God is just supremely and awesomely pure and holy, then his rescue is incredible. It's astonishing. God is so holy, we would expect him to destroy them, not rescue them. So it's only when we see God's holiness on the one hand that his rescue becomes so amazing, something worth writing home about. Now, obviously, any rescue that we desire has to be from something bad to something better. The rescue that goes from the frying pan into the fire is no use at all, is it? So we see in the passage that God has already got a better place organized for the people. In verse 8, he says, "It's a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey," which sounds great, doesn't it? There is one little flaw, little niggle with the promised land, of course, and that is that there are already a whole bunch of people living there. The end of verse 8 is described as the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, whole loads of people. Well, usually you'd expect that if someone gave you a house to live in, then when you arrived it would be empty and ready for you. But in this case, there's people living there already. Weird or what? But there is actually some background to this, which some of you may know, but I'll fill you in anyway. Because years before, like 400 years before, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would have that land. But he said they couldn't have it right away. They had to wait for it in Egypt. But meanwhile, whilst they were in Egypt, God knew that the existing residents of that promised land would become increasingly sinful and would increasingly deserve God's judgment. So now he is saying the time has at last come for those people to be judged, and he will judge them by bringing the Israelites out of Egypt to destroy them as an act of God's judgment. Well, you may be thinking that using the Israelites to destroy all those other nations is a bit harsh. Well, it is, but only if you turn the contrast control on God's holiness down. When you turn it up, when you see it from God's perspective, it's not only fair, it's right, it's just, and it all makes sense. Now, I go into all this detail because there is a hint here of what God's expectations are for Israel when they get into the promised land. Because if God has shown himself as holy, and if he's demonstrated that he's able to destroy all those who wallow in their sin, then Moses must be getting the message that God wants Israel to rise above their impurity and be different. It's no good if they go into the land and destroy all those others and then simply repeat all the mistakes that they made before. Having rescued them, God expects that Israel will be holy. This is a theme that will become more clear as we go through Exodus over the next few weeks. But if that was God's expectation for his people then, surely it must be the same for us today. God expects that we, his people, will be holy. Now, sadly, I think we tend to have a conceptual problem with that. To us living in our culture, a life of holiness sounds a bit bleak, doesn't it, really? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but to us, holiness sounds a bit like dieting. We all know we should be doing it. We all know we'd be a lot better off if we did do it. But deep down, we'd all rather be committing that cardinal sin of eating chocolate cake between meals. Am I right or am I wrong? But of course, that is totally backwards. Chocolate cake is not sinful. Chocolate cake's great. The more the better, as far as I can tell. Because the holiness which God offers is not life-destroying, but life-enriching. God, who made us, knows what's best for us. See what he promised his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he promised them an ongoing relationship with him. He calls them my people. So holiness, imitating God's godliness, is a wonderful thing. And we would do well to take on board God's priorities for our lives, straining forwards, leaving behind our impurity, and pursuing holiness in every way. Well, we're 2/3 of the way through the passage, and in the last section, there is one other aspect of God's nature that must be taught to Moses, and that is God's name. Now, at this point in history, the Israelites had not yet discovered margarine. But if they had, they would not have called it margarine. Oh no, they would not have called it sunflower spread. They would not even have named it flora. Because if the Israelites discovered margarine, they would call it, I can't believe it's not butter. Now, there is a reason for that. See, the Israelites thought that the name of an object, or a person particularly, was synonymous with their character. So when they ask God for his name, it's not because they're not sure how to spell it, it's because they want to know something more about his character. So God says to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. That is his name. Now, for some reasons, our translations of the Old Testament don't usually write, I am who I am, out in full like that. Instead, they write, the Lord, using those funny little capital letters, like in verse 15, the Lord. And if you want to know why that is, you have to ask me afterwards. But suffice it to say for now, that whenever you see in the Old Testament, the Lord, written in those capital letters, it means, I am who I am. It's a shorthand. I am who I am is God's personal name. It's his first name, if you like. And it's important because it reveals his character. The name I am who I am firstly tells us that God is incredibly supreme. He is so amazingly exalted that he cannot define his character in terms of anything else. He can only define himself according to himself. The best he can say is, I am who I am. There is nothing else he can appeal to, simply himself. Furthermore, secondly, it says we can forget the idea that some people have of a God who is just out there somehow, who exists but who doesn't do anything. Because I am who I am is saying, I'm active. It's God active in the world. We could paraphrase it, if we liked, into plainer English as, I am the God who is known by my actions, and if you want to know my character, then look at what I've done. So Moses is told, if he wants to know what God is like, he must look at what God has done. Now, friends, this is why we have the Bible. We have the Bible as a record of God's words and God's actions. And because we have this record, we can therefore learn what God is like. We can learn about his character. And God continues to speak to us today through the Bible. It's his word. It is how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And God reveals his character as we listen to what he has written. Well, if I am who I am shows that God reveals himself by his actions, what would Moses have understood from this? Well, we've just seen, haven't we, that Moses has just learnt that God is the God who is holy and is the God who rescues his people. So for Moses, I am who I am meant that God was the holy rescuer who would bring his people out of slavery from Egypt. And what about us? What should we understand from I am who I am? Well, I think that actually what we know of God's character is basically the same as what Moses learned, isn't it? Take, for example, God's final and definitive revelation of himself through the life of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the only person who did not sin. His life was characterized by holiness. Furthermore, Jesus is the great rescuer, the one who died in our place on the cross to set us free from slavery to sin, in order that we might inherit the promised land of God's kingdom. So, although in Jesus we know a whole lot more detail than Moses did, the essential points are still the same. Jesus has revealed to us that God is the holy rescuer of his people. Whichever way you look at it, you can't get away from God's holy character and the way he always rescues his people. Well, let me conclude. If the main points about God's character as revealed in Jesus are basically the same as God had already revealed to Moses, then the difference it should make to our lives today is basically going to be the same as the change required of God's people then. God is holy, and we should be those who live in fear for our lives in the presence of such a holy God. We should be daily confessing our unworthiness to him that he might forgive us. And we should be holding tight to Jesus, who alone can deliver the rescue package that we need. Then, having received that rescue, we should be those who put serious thought into how we might live our lives differently in response to all that's been done for us. We won't go on the same as before, but having thought about the change we should make, we should do it. Holiness, according to God's way of looking at it, is not life-destroying, but life-enriching. So let's go for it.